I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We've been in a series through the letter to the Galatians, and come now to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 10. And if using one of the Bibles here, you should find that on page 972, and we would ask you to please turn there with us. Our desire here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, of course, is not for me to give my opinions or my thoughts on things, but to open up and exposit what is found in God's Word for us. And so we want to see that with our own eyes. Galatians chapter 2. And this gives us a bit of a window into the early church. It gives us a window into that early foundation being laid by the apostles, and here specifically the apostle Paul. And what we find the apostle Paul doing is being unyielding for the gospel truth. Right? It's the same apostle who elsewhere will say that he became all things to all people. Right? So there's a sense in which the apostle Paul would meet people where they were. And yet, when the gospel truth was on the line, the Apostle Paul, as it is here, the Apostle Paul was, as he's going to say, unyielding for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be true for God's people and for us, that we be those who become all things to all people, and yet those who are unyielding for the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we'll draw that out a bit as we look into this episode in the apostle's life. But before we read, let's pray that God might bless this word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And we ask, Lord, that you would illumine the path before us, make it clear, cause us to walk in your ways and your truth, that your gospel might be clear to us. And that as we hear this gospel, our thoughts, our mind, our hearts would be centered and focused upon Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this episode in the Apostle Paul's life happens 14 years later, as it says in verse 1, from our last sermon text in the ending of Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he was called by Christ himself and commissioned by Christ himself, not by any man, but by the Lord of heaven, to go and bring this gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, a gospel of free grace in Christ, that the Apostle Paul's ministry had been established, and he had been going about this ministry, as it says, for some 14 years, until a revelation from God, God had summoned him to Jerusalem, where the other apostles were. Right, so Paul wasn't the only apostle commissioned by Christ. Christ had commissioned his other apostles to go and proclaim the gospel and to establish his churches. And so the question at stake isn't simply Paul trying to defend where his gospel came from. Right? He already defended that. It came from Christ. He was commissioned by Christ. But here, he wants to demonstrate his unity and his agreement with the other apostles, that the gospel that he proclaims agrees with this gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles in Jerusalem. That there's unity amongst those whom Christ has called to preach his gospel, which means there's unity in the message that the church has proclaimed from the early church to today. It would be a very funny thing for the Apostle Paul to hear somebody say, imagine he's speaking with Cephas, who's Peter, or James or John, and James says to, you know, Paul, well, that's your truth. That's your gospel truth. And then Peter says, well, I have my gospel truth. And then John says, well, I have my gospel truth. Right. To our ears today, it's a common, you know, saying your truth. Everybody has their truth. But for the Apostle Paul, that would have been confusing, alarming. It wouldn't even have crossed his mind. He knew that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, forever, commissioned that people go and proclaim his message, and that that message would be, as Psalm 119 says, firmly fixed in the heavens forever. A word that doesn't change with the culture, a word that doesn't change with the times, but rather a word that is forever fixed, a word that is forever true, the objective truth of the gospel. And it's that that the Apostle Paul was unyielding for, that truth of the gospel. He might bring it, as he brought it to various towns and cities, it might look different, he might use some different language, but the truth remained the same. It was the same truth that he preached, the same truth that the Apostle Peter preached, James preached, the Apostle John preached. It was all a unified message coming from the one same God, pointing everyone to the one same Christ, who is the Savior of all. And so the Apostle Paul then is unyielding for that, for the truth of the gospel, something that he received. And it seems that as he's telling us this account, giving us this episode again, as he came to Jerusalem, it seems that he's also providing it in such a way that he's answering various accusations that had come against him. Right? The Apostle Paul wasn't one who, as he brought the truth of the gospel everywhere, was accepted and loved, and everybody threw a party when he came to town. In fact, they more so threw stones than parties. Right? The Apostle Paul came, and it caused a lot of disruptions as he brought the gospel to these various cities. And so, again, the Apostle Paul is answering as these false teachers who had come among the churches of Galatia, and he's defending himself against these false accusations against him. It's why, as you read this account, Paul mostly speaks in the negative, denying things. Notice, for example, verse 3. The apostle says that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Verse 5, he says that we did not yield in submission for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Verse 6, at the end of it, he says, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. Right? He's making these various denials throughout, likely because these false teachers had arisen in the church, and they had been making these accusations against Paul that he was a second-class apostle, that his gospel disagreed with the apostles in Jerusalem, and that he himself was one under the authority of other men. But the Apostle Paul is denying and rejecting all of those things. It also seems that the accusation was being supported against Paul by saying, well, look, he's going around city to city collecting money for the church in Jerusalem, which if you read the Apostle Paul's other letters, for example, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, he makes mention of this collection that he is raising for the Christians in Jerusalem. And they're saying, well, see, look, he's just doing their bidding. He's just under their authority. And so, again, these various accusations are made against him, which is why, at the end of verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that as they agreed and had fellowship with the other apostles, they had asked him to remember the poor, the very thing he was eager to do, right? So while they had asked him to do such a thing, and Paul does do such a thing, collects money for those in Jerusalem, it wasn't certainly something against his own will. It was something that he himself joyfully and voluntarily agreed to do as well. Just to see this, if you want to see a few verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul mentions this collection. First Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul says, verse 1, Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Right, so here the Apostle Paul is referring to the thing that he was instructed to do and he agreed voluntarily to do by the Jerusalem church. One other passage, Romans chapter 15, same mention of this incident. Verse 24 through 28, the Apostle Paul writes to those in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid, bringing that support to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Right? So, again, this reality, this is something that's actually what the Apostle Paul is doing. It reminds us that the Bible, as it's given to us, is accounting real historical events that took place, in which the gospel is being laid. The Apostle Paul had truly been commissioned by the risen Lord, and he had been truly bringing this gospel to the nations. And so, Paul here is demonstrating and mentioning that his collection for the saints in Jerusalem wasn't because he was a subordinate, but because he was in agreement with them and sought to support the work there. The collection was meant to highlight not Paul's subordination, but the unity of God's people and the care that they have for one another. So behind what Paul is writing here then, the kind of the big point is that there are these various accusations being made against him, and here he's answering them. So now as we think about Paul's visit to Jerusalem, we want to think about two main ideas, freedom and fellowship. Those are the kind of the two main ideas that take place here in this passage. Freedom and fellowship in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. So first, the notion of freedom. You'll notice that that becomes a big issue here, specifically as the Apostle Paul had brought his friend Titus with him to Jerusalem. Now, Titus is a Greek name. Titus was one who was certainly didn't have Abraham as his father. He was a Gentile. And in fact, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. And as Titus came with Paul and with Barnabas as well to Jerusalem, and they approach the city, they enter the city, they speak to the church there. He has, as he mentions there, these false brothers, verse 4, who were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. Yet the Apostle Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So it's interesting, and this will come out later and later, more clearly, I think, in later verses in Galatians, is that Paul ties slavery and being in bondage to the old covenant Mosaic law and being bound to it, specifically the external mark of requiring circumcision, requiring dietary laws to be followed, purity laws to be followed, a certain calendar that needs to be followed as well. The Apostle Paul speaks of that as slavery. And so that as the Apostle Paul approaches Jerusalem with Titus, these brothers who want, or false brothers who want Titus to be circumcised, the Apostle Paul is saying for them to require Titus to be circumcised is for them to fall back into slavery, to fall back into that which Christ has liberated them from. The freedom that they have in Christ would be compromised. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about all of this, right? What's the big deal about Titus being circumcised? Why does this matter? How does this get at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, what's the point? Well, if you remember, at this point in history, God's people had been circumcised as the mark of the covenant for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was in many ways inconceivable for one who followed the Old Testament and followed the God of Scripture to think that one could be in right relationship with God without being circumcised. It took them a long time to figure that out. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people had borne on their bodies the covenant mark of circumcision. So just to see this, for you know where it's implemented, you go back to Genesis chapter 17, just get a little bit of a history lesson here. Here is where God establishes the covenant sign of circumcision with Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." As a side note, if some of the children don't know what we're talking about, you can talk to your parents afterwards. So, but this was a sign that God had given, a covenant sign that he had given to his people. And it was something observed by them very seriously for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, we read of this episode in Moses' life where he didn't circumcise his children. And God was at a moment to judge him and put him to death until his wife had rescued him and had their children. So it was a very serious thing for God's people. Now you have the Apostle Paul coming along and saying, no longer do you need to be circumcised. Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. And so the question becomes, well, what happened? How did you go from this is a serious sign that must be obeyed to now saying it's no longer needed? What happened in between that? In a moment, things could change. Christ came. Right? That's the whole point. The one to whom circumcision always pointed came. He fulfilled that sign so that it has now been something that has faded away. Maybe to picture this, I'm going to two things to kind of maybe see this further. Remember Moses when he went up the mountain and he came down the mountain, they covered his face because of the glory that was shining. Well, they covered it not because it was necessarily blinding and he couldn't look at Paul, but they covered it because Moses' glory was fading. Right. As he came down the mountain, that the glory that shone from his face faded over time. And it's meant to be a point of saying that the Mosaic economy, the way in which God dealt with his people in the Old Testament, was good and it had glory to it. But it was a temporary thing. It was meant to be surpassed by a greater glory, the glory of Christ, no longer of Moses, but of Christ. Right, so there's something inherently temporary about the Mosaic administration, economy, the way things were done in terms of all of the signs of circumcision, the bodily marks, the festivals, the new moons, the dietary laws, the purity laws. Right, it's very rigid and strict, but those things were for a time and they served a purpose for that which was to come. Moses' glory was fading. Circumcision was something that was fading and now has passed away. And so the Apostle Paul then is saying that in order, if we are to have Titus circumcised, then on the one hand, we've just redefined circumcision as no longer pointing to Christ. If it needs to continue, if Christ has come. Right? If you think about that, right? If we need to continue to circumcise, though the Christ whom circumcision pointed has come, means that circumcision has been redefined, taken out of its context, and no longer that which God has given. But circumcision was itself temporary as it looked forward to Christ. One commentator had put it this way, saying that circumcision pointed forward to the saving work of Christ, who himself underwent the curse of the covenant, The cutting away of the foreskin symbolized either cutting away the body of sin or being cut off from the covenant community. Christ bore the curse of on our behalf, and his death became our death, and his life gives us life. See this in one more place. You can turn there with me if you'd like. In the back of the hymnal, there's the Belgic Confession, which is just a summary of a public declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach. Belgic Confession, Article 25, gives us a helpful way of thinking about this as well. It's on page 864. Again, it's a helpful summary of what we believe the Bible to teach. It says there that we believe that the ceremonies and symbols, including circumcision, of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets, right, the Old Testament, to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. All right, so I think maybe a helpful way of thinking about what was at stake here by having Titus be circumcised. It was to reject the fact that the Christ to whom the law and the prophets pointed forward has come. And it was, in a sense, to reverse and go backwards in history, go backwards in redemptive history, to pretend as if the Christ had not come. But he had come. And the Apostle Paul knew that. So that the only mark that defined the people of God was not a physical mark on their bodies that they bore, but it was faith in Jesus Christ. It's what unites us together, right, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We can look very different. All of us look very different from each other, and that's great. And yet we can recognize that we, though look different and have different backgrounds and have different tastes and styles, whatever it might be, we are a family united by faith in Jesus Christ. And I look at people around me as those who are my brother and sister, as those who have the same faith that we have as well. And that is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, no longer under the rigid economy of Moses, no longer under it as a tutelage, as a servant, as later he's going to talk about in Galatians. But now Christ has come. The church has come to adulthood, and we've come into our inheritance in Christ. It doesn't mean the moral law is done away with. It doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are done away with. No. The moral law of God now is fulfilled in love, and we walk in that, and we're called to that. But the ceremonies and the symbols of the old covenant have passed away. They foreshadowed, pointed to Christ. Christ has come, and now we have the freedom as the people of God. And so, Paul was unyielding before these false brothers who wanted Titus circumcised. Because, again, he saw it as a reversal. He saw it as going backwards in history and a rejection and a denial that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. That Jesus Christ is who he said he is. The one whom Abraham looked forward to. The one whom Moses spoke of. The false brothers were overturning the gospel and the freedom of the gospel that Paul had to enjoy. And so, brothers and sisters, let us think about that also. Are you unyielding for the gospel? Right, as I said earlier, we are to be, as Paul was, all things to all people. Right, we need to be, to bring the gospel to where people are, accommodating to them, with going or foregoing things that we might be entitled to for the sake of others. Right, we should be willing to do that and ready to do that. But are you unyielding for the truth of the gospel, or have you bought into the lie that your truth may differ from somebody else's truth, from somebody else's truth, from somebody else's truth? The gospel has been revealed, it's received, and it's given from God. The Apostle Paul is very strong on that point, that we know that. And therefore, the gospel is not for us to change or accommodate to ourselves, but the gospel is something that we receive by faith, by trusting, and by accepting what God has said and what God has spoken. So that's the freedom, first point. Second point I want to think about then is the fellowship, right? So as Paul goes to the church there and meets with these apostles, he's unyielding for the truth of the gospel that might be preserved for you and even for us. And then it says that he had a meeting with those whom he says seemed to be influential. He had a private meeting with James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John. So the four of them meet, and they meet in order that Paul might know that he is not running in vain. Not that Paul thought his gospel would have been wrong, not that he thought his gospel message would have been something that he would need to be corrected on, because he knew he received it from Christ. He knew he was commissioned directly from Christ. But he wanted to ensure, and at least we can kind of surmise, at least this might be a slight speculation, but at least to recognize and see, you know, is the church that he's planting in Antioch and in Gentile cities in agreement and in step with the church in Jerusalem? He wanted to make sure they weren't running in separate directions. Was there truly just one church, one people of God, rather than two? And so the Apostle Paul meets with the other apostles, at least Peter and James, Peter and John. James is not an apostle, but he was certainly very central, even spoken of as kind of the president of the church there in Jerusalem. And so as they meet, it says, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, right? It's the same gospel entrusted to the circumcised, entrusted to the uncircumcised. In verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. They gave the right hand of fellowship. The two churches, seemingly, Paul's main base was in Antioch for the most part, and here we have the Jerusalem church. Here, Antioch and Jerusalem shake hands and says, yes, it's the same gospel that we proclaim. It's the same message that we proclaim. And so it's quite interesting as you think about these four people meeting, Paul, Peter, James, and John, who are some of the primary authors. Actually, they are the primary authors of the New Testament outside of the Gospels. You know, you have the letter to the Hebrews and Jude. But the rest of the letters of the New Testament outside of the Gospels and Acts are written by these four men. And it's quite interesting to kind of pull back, and I was thinking about this, how it means that when we approach the New Testament, we approach Peter, we approach reading Paul's letters and James, his letter, and John's letters in his apocalypse book of Revelation, that all of these had at one point in history shaken hands. Right, they all had agreed at some point. And so as we approach the Bible, again, our approach is not to be one in which we see contradictions, but we see rather Paul, Peter, John, James, and the rest of the Bible as teaching us and preaching to us the one same gospel. It's the same gospel that God began to reveal in the garden back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel of Christ. Right? It's the same gospel that God later proclaimed by the holy patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? It's the gospel in which the blessing through Jacob, through Abraham's offspring would come to the nations. And that God, it's the same gospel that God proclaimed by the prophets. Right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that's Christ who comes to die on behalf of his people, to save them, to deliver them. The same gospel proclaimed in the garden or by the patriarchs or the prophets, or that was foreshadowed, as we have seen, by the law, including circumcision. Right. It's all pointing to Christ. And it was finally fulfilled in Christ in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 we'll talk about. The Bible then, right, as we approach the Bible and think about this meeting that took place between the apostles, we recognize that the Bible tells us the one same gospel in various ways, in different styles, highlighting different things and giving us different looks at it, right? Think of a diamond presented before you. You might move it around and see different facets of it, but it's the one same diamond. So the Bible gives us variety and diversity, but it's the one same message of how God saves sinners in Jesus Christ and is renewing all things. That's the message that that's why they can shake hands. And so as we approach the Bible, we approach it knowing that all of the parts of the Bible agree and they form a single story, a single whole in which Christ is at the very center. The Bible is filled with much history and drama, true history, true drama that centers around Jesus Christ. I can read a quote from Michael Horton. He had said this. He said, "The Bible speaks of the triune God who existed eternally before creation and of ourselves as characters in his unfolding plot. Created in God's image yet fallen in sin, we have our identity shaped by the movement of this dramatic story from promise, Old Testament, to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This drama also has its powerful props such as preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the means by which we are no longer spectators but are actually included in the cast. Having exchanged our rags for the riches of Christ's righteousness, we now find our identity in Christ. Instead of God being a supporting actor in our life story, we become part of the cast that the Spirit is recruiting for God's drama. The Christian faith is first and foremost an unfolding drama." Gerhardus Voss observed, "The Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. This story that runs from Genesis to Revelation, centering on Christ, not only richly informs our mind, it captivates the heart and the imagination, animating and motivating our action in the world. When history seems to come to a standstill in sin, guilt, and death, the prophets direct God's people to God's fulfillment of his promise in a new covenant. And that is the covenant that Christ has inaugurated by his own blood." Right, that's the story of the Bible, the unity of this one word. And so then, as we think about then the freedom, and we think about the fellowship that the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem and defended and was unyielding for, so too, these are the things that we need to be unyielding for, right? There's a lot of things the church could become unyielding for in our day, very politically driven, and those things are fine and good. But where do you stand? And where is the line that you have drawn that you will not cross and you will be unyielding for? May it be for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedom that is found in him and the fellowship that we share with the word of the apostles and therefore with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our identity. And these are the beautiful things that God has established in his church: freedom and fellowship. Fellowship with him and fellowship with one another, all of it in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul was unyielding for that. Let us be unyielding for that as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it corrects us, it reproves us, it teaches us. And so, Father, we pray that as we've heard your word, as we've thought through this moment in history where the Apostle Paul defended your gospel truth, may that word have its full effect in our lives, that it might bear fruit in us. And so, Father, bless your word, and may your blessing go forth as we go as your people into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.